It's a privilege to be here, always a privilege to be able to preach God's Word to God's people, and that's what we want to do this morning, amen. So if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Epistle to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, and I want to go ahead and begin this morning by reading the text that we will be looking at today, that we will be studying from, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And if you would, please stand with me as we read this. And I didn't discuss this with Raymond at all, so I don't know what version of Scripture that you use as far as translations, but I will be preaching out of the New American Standard today. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, this is what it says. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. If you would now please be seated. In the early 1700s, there were some wall panels that were made, and these were very special wall panels. They were made of the purest amber. They were set in and on gold and mirrors, and this was constructed in Prussia, and it was given as a gift or as a part to seal a confederacy between the Prussian government and between Russia. And so it was given to Peter the Great, the Tsar of Russia. The panels eventually ended up in the Catherine Palace near St. Petersburg and were there for hundreds of years, and they were in the most prized place of the Catherine Castle. And people would come, great aristocrats and all kinds of important people would come to this room that was set with these amber panels. It was called the Amber Room. It was such a prized possession of the Russian people. Well, in 1941... there was something going on called World War II. And at that time, Germany invaded Russia. And they invaded St. Petersburg, and they discovered this amber room, and they took these wall panels and they took them back to Germany. And they displayed them for a while, but then they hid them away. There are reports that they were destroyed in Allied bombings, but they were never discovered. They were never found. And even to this day, it is still believed that Germany hid them away somewhere, this great treasure, this great and valuable treasure, and treasure seekers are still trying to find those panels to this day. It's estimated conservatively that if those panels were found and if they were put up for auction today, they would be worth at least $170 million is how much those panels would be worth. Such a great treasure. Such a great treasure that has been lost. That has been lost. But let me tell you what the greatest treasure is. You know what the greatest treasure is? The greatest treasure in the world is the gospel. It's the greatest treasure. It's the gospel. You know what the greatest danger is? It's that the gospel is lost. That the gospel gets lost. That it gets hidden away. That it gets confused. That it gets muddled. And it's not able to be found. That is the greatest danger, is losing the gospel. Therefore, the greatest need that the church has, that we have, is to repeat the gospel. To make sure we speak the gospel, we study the gospel, we make sure we get the gospel right. So important. And that is exactly what Paul is doing here. Look back there at verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And notice what he says here. He says, "To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." Paul here is admitting, I am repeating myself. I am repeating things that I've already written to you, that I've already said to you, but I am repeating them again to you. I am repeating these things because it is a safeguard for you. It guarantees that you don't lose the truth of the gospel. You don't lose what is the greatest treasure. You don't lose what is the most important thing in your life and in the world. That which is of greatest value. It is the gospel. It is no trouble to me, he says, to do this. What is trouble to me is if I don't do this, you forget the gospel, you lose the gospel, and then you lose yourself. Lost forever, unable to be found. And so Paul, he says here at the very beginning of this part of his letter to the Philippians, here is the purpose for which I am writing to you what I'm about to write. I am writing to safeguard the gospel so that you don't forget it. So you don't forget it. And so now for us today, as God has intended, as the Holy Spirit has intended, as believers in the line of those who have passed down the truth of God's Word and the gospel, it is now meant to serve us today in the same way, as a safeguard for us. That is the title of today's message. It's safeguarding the gospel. Safeguarding the gospel. We want the gospel to be safeguarded in our lives. And perhaps this morning, perhaps for some of you, this will be the first time maybe you've really understood the gospel as we look at this text. And so I've broken this text down into two simple points, two very simple points here in unfolding what Paul has written here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in safeguarding the gospel in our lives. And the first part, listen, the first part, again, this is very simplified. It's very simplified. The first part of safeguarding the gospel in our lives is this. It is recognizing your bankruptcy. Recognizing your bankruptcy, or perhaps we could say remembering your bankruptcy. Look back there with me, verses 2 through 7. He says, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and do what? Put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Here's what Paul first points out. This is what Paul first wants us to remember, to recognize in order to safeguard the gospel in our lives, and that is that we are bankrupt. You are bankrupt. You have absolutely nothing to offer, in other words. You're bankrupt. Now, it's interesting. As Paul introduces this part of unfolding to us how to safeguard the gospel, the first thing he begins to talk about is to guard ourselves against false teachers. Do you notice that in verse 2? Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Paul, in seeking to safeguard the gospel, warns us against false teachers. And there's actually two kinds of false teachers that we're going to talk about that Paul brings out here. The first kind are false teachers without. The false teachers without. Those are the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision, as he calls them. Now, what's interesting about all these descriptors that Paul lays out here is that he's all talking about the same group of people. At this time, as Paul would go around and as he would proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and he would begin churches in places, inevitably there were these Jews who would come in behind him to the churches, and sometimes they're called Judaizers because sometimes they would make a profession of Jesus as the Messiah as well. But what they would come in and what they would do is they would say, okay, it's great that you have believed in the Jewish Messiah, that you are Gentiles, but here is now what you also need to do. You also need to keep the law. You also need to be circumcised, as Paul brings out here. He calls them the false circumcision. And all of these titles that Paul heaps upon the Jews are very ironic because he calls them the dogs, first of all, which was generally what the Jews called the Gentiles, those who were not Jewish. Therefore, they were not in the covenant. And so they were seen as dogs because dogs were unclean. And so Gentiles were seen as unclean. And so they would call them dogs. Paul here turns it around on these Judaizers. And he calls them the dogs. You are the ones who are unclean. You are the ones who are unclean. He also calls them the evil workers. How ironic this is, because as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, the Jews saw themselves as the lights of the world. They saw themselves as the great teachers and people who did all these good things. And of course, Paul says, you who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? Paul says, you're not the righteous people that you think you are. You're actually evil workers, Paul says of these Judaizers. And then lastly, and what becomes what Paul really focuses on here for a time, is he calls them the false circumcision. Now, I think everyone here understands what circumcision is. I think everyone here understands the significance of circumcision in the Bible. If you don't, let me just give you a little summarization of that. God gave circumcision to Abraham, right? In order to show the sign of the covenant between he and Abraham. And that was to be passed down to all of Abraham's descendants to show that they were a part of this great covenant that God had made with Abraham. And it was so significant that if someone did not circumcise their children after they were born, they would be put out of the covenant. It was a very serious matter. And so circumcision became this very important. It was a very important thing instituted by God. But just like we all do many times, this is what Jews did and what we all do at times, we begin to take things like this, things like that, and we begin to infuse something else into it that God never meant to be infused into it. And what the Jews infused into it was a matter of righteousness, a matter of making themselves right and acceptable before a holy God. And so the Judaizers, again, would come along behind Paul to his churches and would say, you need to be circumcised oh, it's so great that you have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but you also need to be circumcised. This was a huge issue in the early church. Huge issue. Let's look at some of that just to show you that. Turn over to Acts chapter 15 with me. I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning. I hope you know where the book of Acts is. It's right after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so on. Acts chapter 15. And you may be saying, where are you going with this? We'll get there. Just stay with me. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. We're gonna skip around a little bit for the sake of time. We're not going to read the whole passage, but we're going to get the gist of what is here. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Notice what it says there. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This issue of circumcision was elevated so much by these people. They said, if you are not circumcised, you can't be saved, because you are not keeping the Old Testament law that God has laid out. You can't be saved. Now skip down to verse 5. And of course, Paul and Barnabas, they stood up and said, wait a second. That's not true at all. That is completely opposed to the gospel. And that is the point. It's opposed to the gospel. It is adding something to the gospel that God does not intend to be added. Skip down to verse 5 of the same chapter there. Acts 15, verse 5. Notice who it is that is saying this. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And of course, all of this ends up bringing about what is called the First Jerusalem Council. They say, all right, you know what? Let's take this to Jerusalem and let's gather the brethren together. Let's get the James, the half-brother of Jesus, and let's get the apostles together, and let's talk about this. Is this true or not? Skip down to verse 10. This is Peter speaking. He says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. He says, no, what you are trying to do is wrong. It is adding to the gospel. What we believe is that you are saved by grace alone through faith alone. And you add nothing to the gospel. Because if you add something to the gospel, it is no longer the gospel. That is what is being said here. That is the heart of the issue, is adding to the gospel. It is saying that I need to, or that I can, add something toward my salvation. I either need to, I feel like I need to do it, or I can. Boy, I can really add something to my salvation. I can make myself acceptable before God. You know what the Bible says? You know you can't. You cannot. And when you start believing that, when things like that start coming in and being added to the gospel, Paul says it is no longer the gospel. But that is such a natural thing for us. It is so natural for us to think that we need to do something. As I was studying this and thinking about this yesterday, I thought of the old commercial back when I was pretty young. It doesn't air now, and it's been a long time since it's aired, but some of you may remember there was this old fella sitting in a chair, and he was talking about an investment firm called Smith Barney, and talking about how hard they worked. And the very last lines are probably going to be very familiar to many of you. He said this: they make money the old-fashioned way. They earn it. Right? And when it comes to making money, that's true. But when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to being acceptable before a holy God, you cannot earn it. You can't, because you are bankrupt. You have nothing to offer. You're bankrupt. This is so, so important. I don't care what you do. I don't care what set of standards that you try to keep. You have nothing to offer to make yourself acceptable and righteous before a holy God. You can't do it. And the moment you begin to think that you can, you've lost the gospel. You've lost it. This is so, so important. Matter of fact, out of this Jerusalem council, Paul addresses one church or a set of churches, and an area of churches in particular is the churches in Galatia. And he writes this letter, the letter of Galatians, to them. And this is the main theme of the whole letter. Turn over with me over there with me. Galatians. We're going to kind of skip around a little bit here. Galatians chapter 1 is where we're going to start, verses 6 through 9. This is what Paul says to them. He says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." This is how important it is. If someone comes adding to the gospel, saying you need to additionally do this, that person is to be accursed. So, so important. Look. Go over to Galatians 3, verse 1 through 5. Paul continues. I mean, he's not handling them with kid gloves here. I mean, he is in their face about this. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" He says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did you receive the Spirit? Was it by the works of the law or was it by faith?" The answer he knows, what he knows the answer is it's by faith, not by works. "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Remember what Paul said back in Philippians chapter 3, having confidence in the flesh. "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" You don't come and add works to the gospel, Paul is saying. That's what he's saying. Turn to chapter 5. And this brings us back around to the issue of circumcision. He says, chapter 5, verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Do you see that? Now, does that mean that all of us in here who have been circumcised, Christ is lost to us? That's not the point. The point is, if you are trusting in being circumcised as some way of making yourself acceptable before a holy God, Christ is of no benefit to you. Do you know why? Because you are trying in your own strength, with your own power, to be acceptable before a holy God, and that's going to be a hard thing to do because you're bankrupt. You have absolutely nothing to offer. That is the truth of the gospel. And you know what? That Those kinds of things are what false teachers always try to bring in. That's why Paul begins there in Philippians in talking about safeguarding the gospel. He warns them against false teachers because false teachers always try to move you from trusting in Christ alone to trusting in something else, either fully in something else or, well, yeah, Christ is good, but add this to Him and it makes it even better. That's what false teachers are always seeking to do. That's what they're always seeking to do. And they come as angels of light. It looks very good. It appeals to our flesh. But it's an adding to the gospel. And therefore it is a losing of the gospel. To safeguard the gospel, we have to stay away from that. It is, we see this many times in moralism and legalism, in self-actualization, self-esteem, being the best you, all this kind of stuff like that. It's all self-focused. It's all about self-salvation. And you know what? Self-salvation is incompatible with what Paul says here the true circumcision is in verse 3. The true circumcision, those who are circumcised of the heart, not physically in the flesh, but circumcised in the heart, as it says in Ezekiel. Circumcised in the heart, given a new heart. Those who are circumcised of the heart are those who worship in the Spirit of God. That is incompatible with self-salvation. Because you can't worship in the Spirit. You're worshiping in yourself, in what you can do. You're worshiping in the flesh, not in the Spirit. And it is incompatible with glorying in Christ Jesus. It's incompatible with that, because you know what you're going to be glorying in? You're going to be glorying in yourself and what you can do. It's incompatible with that. And it is, of course, incompatible with putting no confidence in the flesh, because that is exactly what you're doing, is putting confidence in your flesh. And that leads us to the second point, the second false teacher that we have to beware of. You know where that false teacher is? The first was the false teacher without. The second is the false teacher within. The false teacher within. One person said this, that there is an innate tendency on the part of the religious person to obtain a standing before God and to secure by one's own effort approval and acceptance with Him. In other words, the false teachers without are dangerous because what they serve to do is only excite what is already present within each one of us. That is the desire to take upon ourselves the ability to make ourselves right before God, to earn it, to earn it. Paul describes this tendency here as putting confidence in the flesh. You may say, well, what exactly does that mean? To place one's confidence in anything outside of Christ is to have confidence in the flesh. Anything. Anything outside of Christ is to have confidence in the flesh. In other words, you're saying, I am righteous and acceptable before God because of this. Let's stop for a moment right here and let's ask ourselves, on what basis do I believe that I am righteous and acceptable before God? What's your answer to that question? Maybe you offer a resume. Maybe it includes such things as, well, I attend church, I give, I read my Bible, I'm pro-life, I'm biblical marriage, I went over to Israel and I was baptized in the Jordan River, I homeschool my kids, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do. That's a pretty impressive list. Pretty impressive. But you know what Paul says here? He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He says, I don't care what resume you can put forward, what kind of pedigrees, what kind of activities, what kind of things that you think you're doing that makes yourself acceptable before God, you can't outdo my resume. man, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day. Exactly when they were supposed to be circumcised. I was of the nation of Israel, the chosen people of God. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm of the pure-blooded Jews. I'm not of that northern tribe that got all mixed up. I was a part of the southern tribe of Judah, or the southern kingdom of Judah. We stayed pure, he's saying here, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, I was the most strict about the law. My zeal was so evident, and I was chased after the people of the church. I put them in prison. I put my vote in for them to be put to death because they were dishonoring Judaism as I saw it to be. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He's saying, I crossed every T, dotted every I. Nobody can outdo my resume, he says. I don't care what resume you put forward. You can't outdo mine. He was doing everything he thought he needed to do to the utmost degree to make himself acceptable and righteous in the sight of God. And one day when he was on the road to Damascus going to throw more Christians in prison, Christ appeared to him and completely turned his world upside down. Laid him absolutely bare, exposed him for what he really was. And this man who did all of these things ended up becoming the man who penned these words, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. He said, I am the chief of sinners. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the chief, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. He says, I am so sinful, I am the chief of sinners. Christ saved me as an example so that anybody else could realize that they can be saved too. His resume that he had took so much pride in for his righteousness, he realized became that which kept him as far away from Christ as he could get. That is the issue. He came face to face with the reality that all the things that he thought were gain to him, like he says there in verse 7, were actually loss. And you know, when his life got right is when he began to count them all as loss. This gain-loss thing that Paul is talking about here is like a profit-loss column. It's language that they used back in the day for those of you who maybe own a small business. You keep things in these columns, right? And what Paul had always seen as gain, what he had always seen in the profit column for him, he moved all of it over to the loss column. None of it was worth anything. And you know what that left him as? It left him as bankrupt. Absolutely bankrupt, because that's what he was, just like all of us. All the things that were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Listen, folks, if we want to safeguard the gospel in our lives, we have to come to grips with this reality. We have nothing. We are nothing. We have nothing to offer. We are completely bankrupt. All the things that we think that we are doing that are to our benefit or to our gain, that make us acceptable in the sight of God, need to be moved over to a different column. You need to understand that it is worthless in being acceptable and righteous before a holy God. If you do not do that, then you will be worse than bankrupt for eternity. Amen. For eternity. Let me take you to one more passage before we move on to the second point. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Let's see this in real life. Luke chapter 18. Very familiar story. I know you all know it. Or a familiar account. Luke chapter 18, the rich young ruler, as we know it, says a ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Here's Jesus' first correction. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus here makes it very clear that there is none good, no, not one. There is none righteous. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Yeah. That's living in a dream world right there. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." You know what Jesus was calling on this rich young ruler to do? He was calling on him to become bankrupt. To put all that he was depending upon, all that he was trusting in, and get it out of his life and come follow Jesus alone. And you know what the rich young ruler did? He said, "Oh, I can't do that. I'm trusting in this. This is what I'm trusting in." What are you trusting in today? Are you willing? Listen, man, this is so important. This is so vital. Are you willing? Are you willing to see how bankrupt you are? Are you willing to see that you have nothing to offer God? Or are you going to grasp onto it with all you got and never let go? If you do that, you'll be bankrupt for eternity. This is so important in safeguarding the gospel, to recognize your bankruptcy. But now for the second part of safeguarding the gospel. Not only do we need to recognize our bankruptcy in safeguarding the gospel, we need to recognize Christ's brilliancy. Recognize Christ's brilliancy. Turn back over to Philippians chapter 3 with me. Verses 8 through 11. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Do you know why Paul is so willing to count all his personal accomplishments as nothing? Because in doing so, he gains Christ. He gains Christ. What's so great about Christ? You may ask. I'm glad you did. I want to bring out three things from what Paul writes here about what is so great about Christ. First, Christ is Lord. Look what he says there. "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Jesus Christ is God. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the sovereign ruler over all. He is Lord. He is Lord. Listen, if you're trusting in your local politician or your politicians in Washington, D.C., or if you're trusting in this, that, or the other, you're a fool. But if you're trusting in Christ, He is Lord. He is Lord. Why would you trust in anything else, anyone else? When I preach, and I don't know how preaching normally gets done around here, but I love to go to Scripture a lot. And so I want to make sure that we understand just how significant this reality that Jesus is Lord is. Turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 6. And that's not to say that I doubt that I'm questioning whether Raymond uses the Bible. I know that he does, but sometimes some people use it, go to more passages in preaching than others. And any style, as long as it's biblical, is good, but this is just my style here. Isaiah chapter 6, you're familiar with this passage. It's this vision that Isaiah saw of the Lord, it says there, sitting on a throne lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.'" This is such a familiar passage of this great vision of Isaiah when he says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined and undone. I'm standing before the Lord of hosts." Now turn over with me to John chapter 12. Let me show you something. John chapter 12. In verse 37, speaking of Jesus, it says there, "But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which He spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and He hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their ears and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory and spoke of Him." Spoke of who? Of Jesus. You know who Isaiah was seeing high and lifted up on His throne? He was seeing Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I've got more examples here that I could take you to, but for the sake of time, I won't. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. You can put this in your notes if you want to look it up for yourself. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Matthew 26, 63 through 66 is the correlating passage to that. Speaking of Jesus as the one who is coming, whose kingdom will never end. Luke 20, 40 through 41 and Psalm 110, 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my side until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. Listen, friends, Jesus is Lord. Why would you not trade everything else for Jesus? Why? Why would you not do that? Even back there in Philippians, if you go back to Philippians chapter 2, we see Paul says there, Philippians 2 verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Listen, one reason why Paul was willing to trade all of his accomplishments that at one time in his life he thought were so great is because he came to realize that Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of everything. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Boy, that should bring some perspective to us. I certainly hope that it does. That should bring some perspective. But that's not all that Paul says here. Not only is Christ Lord, listen, Christ is also righteousness. Now, we've already rehearsed the fact that there are none righteous. That's a problem for us. None of us have righteousness. That is a huge problem. Because the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so the question becomes, how do we get righteousness? We need it. How do we get it? We don't have any of our own. We can't produce it. We are unrighteous. Where does it come from? It comes from, listen, the only place that it can, from Christ. Look back there at verse 9. He says, "That I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." You know, we could really say this is the gospel in its most essential form. Trusting in Christ and Christ alone by faith. Trusting in His righteousness so that He would give us His righteousness. Cover us in His righteousness because we don't have any. This is the gospel in its essential form. Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways." 1 John 2:1 says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What a contrast to us. What a contrast to who we are, to what we are. Unrighteous people. Bankrupt people. That's why we need Christ. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians 1. I love this passage. I want you to love it too. So let's turn over there. 1 Corinthians 1. I hope you're still with me. I hope you're still with me. Because this is so important. Listen, folks, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." Let me just add a little something in here. To shame those who think they are wise, to shame those who think they are strong. "And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Do you know why we need to come to the realization that we are bankrupt, that we have no righteousness of our own? Because until we do that, we will be boasting in ourselves. God says, that is not allowed. The only boasting that can be done is boasting in the Lord. You are nothing. God has chosen the nothings of the world, those who will come to a point in their life where they realize, I am nothing. That's the point. There might be some rich people. I know that there were. We know Joseph of Arimathea. We know of certain people from Scripture. We know of people in our world who are well off, but they're believers. That's not the issue. The issue is becoming bankrupt of heart, realizing that you're nothing before a holy God. Because I can tell you this, I've met a lot of people who don't have a penny to their name, but they still think they're something. They still have not come to the realization that they are nothing before a holy God. That is not the point. Listen, Christ is our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is what's called the great exchange. Christ takes all of our sins upon Himself and He gives us His righteousness in return by faith and faith alone. Listen, if we lose this truth, we lose the gospel. We lose the gospel. There's one more thing here that I want to bring out and I'm going to let you go. One more thing about Christ here and His brilliancy. Not only is Christ Lord, not only is Christ righteousness, Christ is also eternal life. Look there at verses 10 and 11 back in Philippians chapter 3. He says, Paul says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Listen, folks, at the end of the day, this is what it's all about. At the end of the day, the question is when you die, and you will die, what is going to happen to you? You're going to spend an eternity somewhere. Where's it going to be? Is it going to be in heaven with Christ? Or is it going to be away from the blessed presence of Christ forever? In hell, knowing only God's wrath for eternity. That's what it comes down to at the end of the day. Christ is eternal life. Jesus, in His ministry, described two roads. He described one that leads to life, and that it's a narrow way, there's few who find it. And He described a road that leads to destruction, that it's a broad way, and there's many who travel down that road. Christ is the narrow way. He is the way to eternal life. He is the only way. This should be very sobering. Very sobering. Jesus said, I am the door. Didn't He? I am the door. Anybody who enters through Me comes into My pasture and I take care of them. But if you try to climb up any other way, you're a robber and a thief. And you can't enter in. Jesus Christ is eternal life. Therefore, He should be our focus. And you know why He's eternal life? Because He's God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Him was life. In Him is life because He is God. That is why He should be our focus. That is why we should go to Him. God created us as beings to depend upon Him, to find our life in Him. And where it all went wrong is when we went away from Him. The gospel is to bring us back to Christ, to bring us back to God. The problem that we have is we're so easily distracted by things that want to take away our focus. We want to become focused on temporary things, temporary matters. Oh, how am I going to clothe myself? How am I going to feed myself? How am I going to do this, that, or the other? How am I going to get this promotion? How is this going to happen? How is that going to happen? You become focused on all these temporary things. You remember what Jesus said about that? He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be taken care of. That's what He said. He said, there's one thing that's most important. Seeking the kingdom of God, seeking eternal life. That's what's most important. At the end of the day, that's what the gospel is all about. I want to take you to one more passage, Luke chapter 12, to drive this home as we close this out for this morning. Luke chapter 12, in verse 16, it says there, and He told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You see what this man's focus is? It's on the temporary thing. Oh, I'm taking care of myself for many years to come. It seems so wise. Verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Do you know how you become rich toward God? By realizing your bankruptcy and realizing the brilliancy of Christ. Not trusting in yourself or anything that you can do. Trusting in Christ and Christ alone. That's how you become rich toward God. That's how you have eternal life. That is how you have righteousness. That is how you have Christ as your Lord forever and ever. Paul sees very clearly what's most important. He wants to make sure we don't forget it. Because if we forget these things, we lose the gospel. Now let me close this morning by asking you this question. How safe is the gospel in your life? How safe is it in your life? Do you realize your bankruptcy and not trust in yourself? Do you realize the brilliancy of Christ and trust in Him? I certainly hope that you do. I exhort you, I implore you to do that if you are not. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much for such a glorious gospel of salvation. God, we thank you that it brings us to the end of ourselves and puts our focus clearly and squarely upon you where it should be. Lord, I pray today for those who are here, God, that you would examine each of our hearts and each of our lives, Lord, of what we are trusting in today. And I pray, God, that if there be anyone here who is not trusting in you as their Savior, God, that you would expose that in their hearts and lives just as you did in the life of Paul, and that you would bring them to the place that you brought Paul to, that all that he counted as gain, he began to count as loss for the sake of gaining Christ and His righteousness and His lordship and His eternal life. Bless this congregation. Lord, may you be honored and glorified in it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.